Good morning, everybody. You can probably hear it in my voice, but I had one of those nasty colds last weekend, and I think my voice is still recovering from it. And I can hear a few throat clearers out there as well, so it seems like I'm not the only one. Well, we're in the third of our series of God as Creator. And 2 weeks ago, Mike very helpfully took us through Genesis chapter 1. And for me, the overwhelming sense that I got was of the order of God's creation and the power of God as creator. Power, because he merely speaks and creation comes into existence, and order, because everything went according to plan in that pattern of two sets of three that Mike very helpfully showed for us. God separated out each of the realms in the first 3 days, light from dark, water from sky, and water from earth. And in the following 3 days, he populated those different realms, the planets and stars on day four, the birds and fish on day five, and animals and people on day six. He creates with power and order, very much different to the Babylonian creation epic, a creation story from another culture around about the same time that these chapters of Genesis were written down. It's called, the piece of literature, it's called the Enuma Elish, and it depicts not just one sovereign God with his clear purpose, but many gods, Apsu and Tiamat and their children. Now, these gods and demigods are at war with each other, and the world is formed as a result of their infighting. Basically, Apsu, he's the daddy god. He wants to destroy his children because they're making too much noise and he can't get enough sleep. It's really quite bizarre. It could be the basis of an ancient Mesopotamian family sitcom, except in the end, everyone dies. Now, one of their children, Marduk, eventually murders Tiamat. There he is, going after his mum. And from her ruptured corpse, he creates the heavens and the earth. And as a final insult, Marduk shoots two arrows into each of Tiamat's eyes, which become the Tigris and Euphrates, the two major rivers in Babylon. Lovely, as I'm sure you'll agree. So that's the Babylonian creation story, but Genesis 1 and 2 are almost written in opposition to that ancient work of literature. Because in contrast to Apsu, Tiamat and Marduk, Yahweh creates with purpose and clarity, not conflict and chaos. Yahweh's world is ordered and good and teeming with life. And in every plant and creature is the potential for more life and for creation to perpetuate itself. And Genesis 1 verse 12 says, "The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And as we arrive in Genesis chapter 2, we get a second biblical account of creation, but this time from a different angle, using different metaphors. Instead of a cosmic step-by-step process, this chapter feels more intimate, more personal. For instance, whereas in chapter 1 the writer uses the generic term for God, Elohim, here in chapter 2 we have God's personal name, Yahweh, the name he uses to reveal his character to Moses later on in Genesis. And rather than God merely speaking and the world comes into existence, in Genesis 2, God forms the man from the stuff he's already made. Verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." It's a phrase that invokes a potter forming a pot of clay. God's getting personal. He's getting his hands dirty. And we don't just have this image of God using his hands. He's also breathing life into the first man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, what's more, God is depicted as a gardener. Verse 8 says, "He planted a garden in the east, And you can picture it. God's got his gloves on. He's got his transistor radio listening to the footy. He's got his hat on and he's got a thermos ready for break time. And as a result, the garden is full of trees, good for food. And they're attractive as well. Genesis 3 will later tell us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And we might think, well, it's no wonder that Adam and Eve were enticed and drawn to this tree that they ate from it. But there are a multitude of trees like this in the garden, thousands of trees, an incredible variety of species, and all of them potential food sources ripe for the picking. And so these trees carry in themselves, as I said, the potential for multiplication, but they're also sustained by the river God put there in verse 10. A source of water so constant and fertile that it creates the other famous headwaters of the ancient Near East, including the Tigris and the Euphrates. And once again, showing the power of God in the order of creation. It's a far cry from the bleeding eyeballs of a slain God, that's for sure. Now, God's creating a special place, marked off from the wider territories of the globe, a garden where he can put the first humans and they can flourish in a place of beauty and abundance. So that's just a few markers of this new emphasis that we have here in Genesis 2. We're watching creation again, but instead of the bird's eye view, we're approaching this from ground level. We find in chapter 1 that God creates in a masterful and purposeful way. And now in chapter 2, we also see that he's personal and attentive to the world that he's creating. And this comes across in the way that he gives the first humans their purpose and directives. Now, this shouldn't just be an academic exercise for us, mere information that I'm imparting to you. But as we listen in on God's instructions to Adam and Eve, we'll get a better idea of our own purpose, what we were made for, and how we can best live in line with our Creator's intentions. So today I'm going to focus on three things we're created for. We're created for work, we're created for obedience, and we're created for relationships. And this reflects our relationship to creation, our relationship to God, and our relationships with each other. So first, we were created for work. In verse 15, we get the first inkling of a purpose and a role for humanity. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, we might read that and think, well, that's not so glamorous. Is that all we're good for as a species, gardening? It's not the glorious purpose that I was hoping to hear about this morning, working the garden, taking care of it. Well, it might not be the most exciting job description, but it's exactly the kind of thing that we saw God doing earlier in the chapter. Work is part of our God-given, God-reflecting nature. See, work didn't just come after the fall. Frustrating work comes after the fall. The curse isn't the work itself. The curse is backbreaking, tedious, hard labour, which means in the new creation, when Jesus returns and creation is restored, it won't be a never-ending holiday, but we'll return to meaningful, fulfilling, frustration-free work. And if you're worried about the dignity of work, surely it's not God's will that we spend our existence working and manual labour at that. If that's a concern for you, then consider that God was at work planting a garden and he did it to provide for our first parents a place to live. Another question we might ask is, why does the garden need to be worked in the first place? Wasn't Eden a perfect land for Adam and Eve? And if something's perfect, why does it need to be changed? And this is a good opportunity for us to confront our preconceived ideas about perfection. Just because the garden was good doesn't mean there wasn't room for improvement. Am I saying Eden wasn't perfect? That's right. It was suitable for its purpose, of course. But as we saw earlier, God placed in creation the potential for life to multiply and grow and develop and transform. Good doesn't equal perfect. And we can use Jesus himself as an analogy. If we look at Jesus and his life and character, we learn in Hebrews chapter 2 that even Jesus had to go through a process of growth and refinement to become our rescuer. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 10, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." I think it's fascinating that creation gets a mention in this passage. It's almost as if the transformation of creation is likened to Jesus' transformation, his ongoing process of becoming a fit sacrifice and a perfect son. God doesn't place the finished product in front of us and say, "There you go, just enjoy, nothing to do, no assembly required." But instead, he gives us the dignity of joining with him in making this world a place of even greater wonder and beauty and utility. And you see this play out in many ways. A well-manicured garden, sure, but also in great works of architecture, in the prowess of a fashion designer, in the work of a chef, just to name a few examples. God plants the potential for improvement inside of creation from the very beginning. And this means that we can join with God in the ongoing process of shaping and forming the world. This lends dignity to work. This gives our work purpose. This means we have a responsibility and a privilege to work, to do our part in bringing order and beauty to creation. And that stands whether you're an accountant, in the marketing department, in law enforcement, a nurse, a park ranger, a teacher, in retail, a chemist, an engineer, or whatever. We all have a role to play in shaping and tending our little patch of the world. There's much more that can be said about the way we do this, especially the responsible use of the Earth's resources. We're going to take a whole sermon for that in a few weeks' time. The sermon's called Creation Care, and Chris will be helping us to reflect more about that and think about that topic. But I'll close my first point here. That's our purpose in relation to creation. We are created for work. Secondly, we'll consider our relationship to God and that we were created to obey him. And we have the first recorded words that God speaks to a human being in verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" God gives the man, and by extension the woman whom he's about to create, he gives them an instruction. He says, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. You can use any tree for food, except one." Now we might ask, is this a test? It's hard to see the purpose of this restriction. Why is this tree even in the garden? And if it was, it might be better if it was guarded by an angel with a sword, like Eden was after Adam and Eve were expelled. So why is it here? Well, God created us for friendship with himself, that we would know him and experience him and love him. And part of that relationship is that he creates us with agency. He gives us the ability to make meaningful choices. We're not like the animals who rely on instinct and their lives play out fairly deterministically without freedom to make moral choices. But God allows us to make our own decisions. Of course, the tricky thing about this is that it opens up the potential to disobey God. The possibility is there for sin to come into the world, and Genesis 3 will have a lot more to say about that. But there's a dignity behind this choice. God is giving us an opportunity to love him by listening to him and obeying him. In his essay, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this: if God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. He gives us the freedom to not choose his way. That's the intolerable compliment that Lewis is talking about, which means that one of the greatest ways we can show our love for God is by obeying him. Jesus himself makes this link in John 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You see this in the relationship between a parent and a child. If things are going well in the relationship, the child is inclined to obey the parent. If the child feels safe in the relationship, knows they are loved, then obedience can be one of the ways a child shows love and affection for the parent. When you think of God's commands, do you think of a tedious list of rules that keep you from doing what you want? Or do you see the wise words of a loving father who knows what's best for you and wants to show you the best way to live, even if that way doesn't make sense in the moment? Psalm 19 reflects on the joy that can be found in a life of obedience to God. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I want to highlight this phrase, making wise the simple. God's ways are wise. And to the extent that we follow his ways, we'll live a fulfilling life in the presence of our Creator. And to the extent that we don't, there's all kinds of potential for the diminishing of ourselves and our relationships. A fundamental trait of our relationship to God is that we show our love and our dependence on him by our obedience. And we can show God the honour he deserves by listening to his words and by obeying them. That's how Jesus brought honour to his Father during his time on earth. That's how Jesus loved his Father. He did it better than Adam and Eve and showed us what it looks like to be a truly fulfilled human being. He was the second Adam who submitted to the law of God and submitted to the will of God, even when that led him to the cross. And it's good for us that he did, because on the cross, Jesus became the offering that wiped our record clean. All of our disobedience, all the thoughts and actions and words which were against God's commands were taken and dealt with when Jesus died. God gives us laws and commands and instructions because he's looking out for our best interests. And this might give us a clue as to why he placed that tree in the garden and gave the first humans that choice: to eat or not to eat. He wants us to love him by obeying him. He gives us dignity by giving us freedom of choice. Well, that briefly covers our relationship to God and that we were created to obey him. And finally, we turn to the way we relate to our fellow humans. We are created for relationships. And this is seen most starkly in what God says in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." After a string of positive phrases in chapter 1, God saw that it was good. God creates, and God saw that it was good. Now, for the first time, there's something not good in creation. The man is alone. And this precipitates two actions by God to solve the problem: one, unsuccessful, and the second, successful. The first is to bring over all the beasts of the field and birds of the air and see what Adam called them, in verse 19. So Adam does that job very obediently. And here's the only slide I could picture I could find of birds and animals. So I hope you enjoy that. Just to illustrate what's going on here. He does that job. He names all the birds and the animals. But this bit concludes with this strange phrase in verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So we meant to assume that this was some kind of matchmaking service. Here you go, Adam. See if you click with any of these guys. It's a speed dating evening with the animals. It seems a strange way to go about it. But we're relational creatures, we humans. We're made in the image of God, and God is in an eternal relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, loving and serving one another from eternity past. We're made in the image of that eternal community. So it would make sense that we would long for and need deep, personal relationships in order to make us feel whole, whether that's with friends, family, neighbours, workmates. And if relationships with other people aren't at the centre of our lives, then we'll suffer as a result. Now, I don't have to tell you that as a society we're becoming less and less connected all the time, and we're lonelier now than we were 50 years ago. Despite all our technology, despite all our ability to connect and communicate. And there's some grim statistics about how many people in Australia live alone. I don't have them with me, but apparently there's a lot of Australians who live alone compared with 50 years ago. Many people in Australia have no close friends that they can call on in times of trouble. For Father's Day last weekend, my children gave me this book by Johan Hari, Lost Connections. And the subtitle is Why You're Depressed and How to Find Hope. So maybe they thought I needed some cheering up. But Johan says that despite the fact that we're surrounded by people, we live in cities, there's no shortage of people. We have hundreds of online connections, but they're all shallow. There's no deeper meaning or purpose behind many or most of these contacts. And he says, loneliness isn't the physical absence of other people. It's the sense that you're not sharing anything that matters with anyone else. If you have lots of people around you, perhaps even a husband or wife or a family or a busy workplace, but you don't share anything that matters with them, then you'll still be lonely. So I think that's an important insight. And the amazing privilege that we have as followers of Jesus is that we're part of a community of worshippers with one goal in mind, to glorify God by bringing his kingdom in. And it's wonderful that our society is beginning to discover that materialism isn't the answer and that deep relationships are key. But at the same time, they don't want to make the sacrifice that comes with deep community. They don't want to place limitations on themselves, which comes from being part of a group. Because when you're involved in a community like St. Alf's, it will mean you won't be able to do other things that you'd like to do because you're here at church every Sunday, or you're giving up an evening to be with your growth group. Sometimes you'll hear things from your fellow believers that don't sit with you. And our society says, if you don't agree with everything I say, we can't be friends. But community says, I love you, I care for you, I want to try and understand what you mean, so let's talk some more. After all, we follow a man who gave up everything for his community. Jesus didn't consider freedom and autonomy the highest value, but he made friends, he hung out with them, he taught, he discipled them, and eventually he suffered and died for them. We were made for deep and personal human relationships. So God sees Adam alone and he says, it's not good. And so we have step two in solving this problem. Animals weren't the solution, so God created a woman from Adam's side. He creates Adam from the matter of the earth. He creates woman from the matter in Adam. And so we have the beginnings of human community. And Adam and Eve will have children, and new communities and even new cultures will grow and form and spread across the globe. I'll close with this statement that wraps up this section in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Of course, this changes when Adam and Eve eat the fruit they were told not to eat, and creation breaks, and they are kicked out of the garden. But shame was not a part of God's original creation. There was no need for the first humans to hide their thoughts or feelings, because they lived in a state of complete trust and vulnerability. It wasn't hard for them to serve and sacrifice for each other, because they knew it was done and received without ulterior motives and without conditions. And one day we'll return to this state of being able to trust others completely without reservation or fear. But in the meantime, from time to time, people will take advantage of your generosity. You'll be taken for granted. You'll be overlooked in community. It shouldn't be like that, but that's our current reality. So whenever we feel that pang of loneliness, or we feel let down, or we feel underappreciated in church, remember that you're not alone in that. So be ready to forgive. Ask God to mold your heart to be ready to serve, and look forward to the new earth where we'll return to a state of vulnerability and trust in community in the presence of our Creator. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created this world according to your purposes. You created it good, and you created it to be a place for us to flourish and to grow into our purpose, to be people who work this land, to be people who submit to you in obedience, and people who love and serve one another. And we ask that you would be doing your work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we would fulfill the purposes for which you have made us and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.